I want to begin by praying this morning. We were running late as usual, and I did my praying on the run, and I need to calm down for a moment. So, Lord, would you invade our presence with your Holy Spirit? And would you bring a fresh word to our hearts this morning in this early hour with the dew still on the plowed field? Would you drop your seed into the furrows of our minds and hearts this morning? And then cover it gently that it may sprout and bring forth fruit, that our lives will be blessed and the lives of those around us will be blessed. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, what I'm going to share with you this morning is the first of two lectures. I don't know when the second lecture will take place, whenever we have somebody else, and Bob tells me that I can have the early service, which may be a long time from now, but you just, and that's probably just as well, because what I'm going to share with you this morning takes a long time to soak in, and lecture number two should not happen that quickly after lecture number one. But I need to talk to you this morning about the basic art of communication. Now, this is the reason you'll see that it does not fit necessarily into the format that we usually have. I'm going to illustrate it from the Bible, but I'm going to be talking this morning for the next few minutes about communication technique, because I am convinced that 90% of the problems we have with one another is that we don't communicate to each other. And there is an art in communication, and there are principles and techniques that are used. And so this is the kind of thing that I would give to a writing class, although this has nothing to do with writing, but it does have to do with the art of communication, which I believe is something that God does. God is in the communicating business. Jesus Christ was the word that was sent forth from the Father to us. Now, that's a word that's been communicated. And across the years, the problems that we've had with God have been problems of communication. We have not understood what he said. Or we have had people around us, bless them, who have misinterpreted what God has said. The problems that I have with my wife, and they're not nearly as great as they used to be. At least they're not as frequent as they used to be. Just more intense. But the problems I have with my wife are basically communication problems. I say something, and then I don't understand why she doesn't understand it. Or I think something, and I don't understand why she doesn't understand it. Because a lot of my communication is nonverbal, and so instead of saying it, we've been married for all these years, I just kind of look at her, and I expect her to know exactly what I meant. Sometimes she misinterprets what I'm saying, and then there's a confrontation that follows misinterpretation. So there's all this breakdown in communication that happens because of the problem with the communicator or the problem with the receptor, the receiver. There's a classic example that has taken place just recently in the United Nations, the last week or so, where Jimmy Carter, our president, comes on national television and says, we've had a breakdown in communication. And everybody says, well, we understand that. The guy sitting there with blood all over his face from a battle that he's had with his wife, a child sitting there sulking in front of the television set, a wife who's back in the kitchen throwing dishes around the kitchen. And sure, we understand breakdowns in communication. Very easy for us to understand because we exist in that kind of world all the time. And so the United States has agreed that they will not enter into a United Nations resolution against Israel that has anything to do with a divided Jerusalem. Fine, we understand that. That's part of the Camp David Accords, and that's happened. And so there's a resolution that comes to the Security Council concerning the occupation of Arab territories on the West Bank and in the Gaza Strip by Jerusalem people, Israel people. And the resolution contains a paragraph on a divided Jerusalem. And so Donald McHenry, our United Nations ambassador, gets on the telephone with Cyrus Vance and Brezhnev and Carter, and they talk back and forth on the telephone. They finally get that paragraph deleted. Our ambassador casts a vote against Israel in the United Nations, feeling that now everything is understood. And suddenly, all of the Jewish world is angry at the Americans. They don't seem to be angry at anybody else. They're just angry at the Americans. And we go back and we find out that the resolution was not what we thought it was. There are still references in it concerning a divided Jerusalem. And so 72 hours later, why President Carter steps forth and he says, folks, we repudiate the United Nations vote. There's been a communication failure in the administration. Okay, we understand that. So many of our problems result in not understanding what someone else says or from what someone else does. And we draw our own conclusions from the perspective that we live in. And so a husband says something to his wife. She misunderstands him because she comes from one perspective, he comes from another. And there is a communication breakdown, oftentimes, which is so great that it'll lead to a divorce. Or there's a parent that says something to a child, and the child misunderstands what the parent has said, because the child is working in one world and the parent is working in another world. And so I say something to my 17-year-old daughter, who is working in a whole different world than I work in. She's not interested in the things I'm interested in. Oh, she's interested in a few. We have some common ground. But her life is entirely different from my life. And I say something from my adult perspective to her, and she hears something entirely different from what I say. And then I blame her for disobedience when it's not disobedience. She really didn't hear what I said, because we did not take the time to try to communicate. And so the trouble is with God and man at the same time, with communication. Now, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Joshua, there is a classic example of communication breakdown. Now, I'll tell you this little story. Joshua 22. Joshua 22, that's the Old Testament. Working from Revelation, you're going to have a hard time getting there. Okay, in Joshua 22, the tribes of Israel have crossed the Jordan River to occupy the land of Canaan under their general, Joshua, who was their leader, who took over after Moses left them and retired to be with the Lord. And there are three of the tribes, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, and then half of the tribe of Manasseh, who say, we don't want to go in to Canaan and occupy the land of Canaan. We want to stay on the east side of the River Jordan, which is now the country of Jordan, the nation of Jordan. We want to remain in that area and live over there. And Joshua said, now that's fine, you Reubenites and Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, you can do that. But in order to occupy that land, if that's where you want to live, that's fine. You have to come over into Canaan and help us clear out all of the Canaanites, fight at Jericho and at Ai and all the other cities. And once we have conquered the land, then you can go back on the other side of the River Jordan, and you can occupy that land in what is now the nation of Jordan. That can be yours to occupy. So they have agreed to do that. And in Joshua 22, the land has been conquered, and now the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh are going to go back. So let's begin at the first verse. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. And you've obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but you've carried out the mission of the Lord your God gave you. Now, that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to obey all his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all of your heart and soul." Now, he allows them to go back. He says, now you can go back, you can set up your homes, you can build your cities in the area where you want to build, but he gives a stipulation: be sure you obey the law that came from Moses. And so this is the stipulation that they're to obey this. He very clearly tells them what to do. Now, something interesting happens. They go back over, and then they look back across the Jordan River, and they say, you know, the time could very well come when our brothers on the other side of the Jordan will forget that we're part of the Israeli family. Since we're not living over there with them, and we're living on the other side of the river, they're liable to think that we're foreigners. And a generation to come, or two generations to come, they're liable to send their forces over here and kill our children, because they'll see us as an enemy, since we're not living in the community, but we're living across the road, or across the river in this particular case. And it's kind of like the folks who live on the mainland and the folks who live on the beach side over there. And we have a tendency, those of us who are mainlanders, with our roots deep into the soil, looking at the beachsiders and saying, well, those people flee in front of the hurricane, and they don't have any roots over there, and the salt water corrodes their aluminum, and we're not real sure they're of us. We think that we'll take a force over there and just kind of wipe them out. And so the beachsiders are terribly concerned about that, because they feel that us mainlanders are really their brothers in the Lord, and so they decide to do something. Well, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh did something. They built a huge replica of the altar, stone altar, which was in the tabernacle, which had been set up Shiloh, or near Shiloh. And they built a replica of that stone altar so that if the day ever came that the main force of the Israelis began to wonder if those people were really Jews or not, and they went over there, they'd see that altar. And it was the same kind of altar that was in the tabernacle, and they would say, why, these people really are our brothers. We've got a common heritage together. So that was their purpose, and that's what they did. The first thing they did when they got over there was build this altar. And the second thing that happened is the word came back through the Israeli grapevine that those folks have gone across the river over there and have built their own church. They've split from us. They've built their own church. They've got their own altar over there. They're going against the laws of Moses, because Moses said that we should all worship together in this place. And they got terribly afraid because they remembered what happened to Achan. Remember who Achan was? Achan was the one who broke the law after the conquest of Jericho, when God had said, don't keep any of the spoils of the city. And Achan had gone in, and he and a couple of his friends, and they'd gotten some of the golden cups, and they'd hid them in their tent. And when they went out to fight at Ai, they lost the battle because the anointing of God was not there. And God spoke to Joshua and says, you've got an Achan in the camp, and that guy is gonna get rid of him, and not only got rid of him, but they wiped out his whole clan. His father and his mother and his brothers and his sisters and his children and his cousins and his uncles, and even those who were visiting in his house and his hired servants, they even killed his horses and his donkeys and his camel. They wiped out the whole bit to rid the camp of impurity. And so all of a sudden the Israelites over here in Canaan get very concerned that their brothers over there have built a stone altar. And they said, we've got to clear the camp of this because the judgment of God's going to fall on all of us. And so they form an army to go and kill those that have just fought beside them because of misunderstanding. Misunderstanding. Verses 10 and 12 of Joshua 23. When they came to Gilead, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites and Gadites and half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites, the main branch of them, heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gilead, near the Jordan, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Now, the only thing that saved them was they sent a delegation ahead. And so they send Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, the priest. They send Phinehas with some representatives from the tribes of Israel to go over there and to find out what's going on before they send the army over to wipe them out. And they get the matter settled, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to talk about the misunderstanding a little bit first, because it's typical of how misunderstanding is built. And so, in all kinds of communication, there are two factors. There's the fellow with a tongue, and then there is the fellow with the ear on this side. And the problem lies in getting from tongue to ear on that matter. So, in this case, the word that comes from the east side of Jordan is, our brothers have built an altar. But when it gets over here, it's translated to mean, our brothers have built an idol. And suddenly there is a breakdown in communication between the two. Here's the word that comes over here that says, the sky is blue up in Alaska. And when you pick it up over here, it says, the sky blew up in Alaska. Just the translation of an emphasis, and suddenly everything is different. We picked up Ben and Vichy Hukendike at the Orlando airport the other night, and we were driving back over, and both of them handle English very, very well, but when English is a second language, there are oftentimes problems. I know I have experienced this problem when I've been in Holland and in some other places, and I'm trying to communicate what I mean. And at the same time, I don't want to make a show of it. I don't want to show my ignorance. And so I just kind of sit there and listen. And as a result, I hear a lot of things wrong that come forth. And so Ben was asking about this new book that I've done, just finished. By the way, we'll be dedicating it here the last Sunday in April. We're going to have a little dedication service here in the service, and Catherine Marshall is going to be here, and we're going to do something special that particular Sunday morning with the publishing company. But Ben was asking what the name of the book was, and I said the name of the book is Where Eagles Soar. And I didn't realize what that would do to somebody who works in English as a second language, and he sat there and nodded in the car, and we drove a little bit further, and then his wife, who was in the back seat, asked him the name of the book, and he turned, and I heard him say to her, "The name of the book is Where the Eagles Are Sore." And it's just a very minor difference of of how it translates back and forth, but it changes everything. By the time you finish of Where the Eagles Soar and The Eagles Are Sore, suddenly there is a breakdown in communication, and had we allowed that to continue, we probably would have gotten in a fight by the time we got to Melbourne, because that kind of breakdown in communication suddenly leads you off in a whole different direction. Now let me stop that for a moment, because communication involves symbols. Words are just a small part of that symbol. In fact, I read a breakdown just the other day of in communication problems that take place between individuals, husbands and wives, between men, between women, however it may be. That basic communication is carried on only 9% of the time through words. Only 9% of the time through words. That 23% of communication is handled through body language. Expression on the face, the gesture of the hand, the stance of the body. You know, it's one thing to say, "I love you," to somebody. It's another thing to say, "I love you," to somebody. Same words, you can even use the same tone of voice, but the body language communicates something entirely different. It's one thing to say to a brother, "Brother, you're really wrong in that matter." It's another thing to say, "Brother, you're really wrong in that matter." And something else is communicated as we go through it. And so 22% comes through body language. The amazing part was that the rest of communication, which is 70-something percent of whatever it is handled through attitude. Not in what you say or in what you do, but in what you are. It's an attitudinal thing, and that's the reason that you parents realize that you can say something to a child, and a child will suddenly resist or react against it, not because of what you said, but because they pick up some kind of attitude way down deep inside that's suspicious or full of condemnation or self-righteous or lording it over or condemning or something else. And the child, who is oftentimes very innocent in that matter, you say, "Well, how in the world can a 15-year-old girl be innocent in anything?" But they are, because they've not been filled with the garbage that most of us adults are filled with. They will pick up that attitude that comes forth. And so communication comes not just in what we say or in what we write, but it comes in our body language, and most important, attitude becomes the greatest contributor to understanding or to misunderstanding. I have found out in my years of being with you here that I can come to this platform and I can fuss at you if I want to. I mean, I can really fuss. I can even tell the whole group that you are absolutely wrong in something. But if I love you, and if you know that I love you, and if you know that's the attitude, then you'll come back again. I have watched other preachers or communicators come several times in a row and fuss at folks, and the next time he comes, nobody else is here. They've all left. They've gone off someplace because of the attitude. It has to do with a communication of attitude. Now, nonverbal communication utilizes symbols other than words. It's much more open to misunderstanding. And so the altar that was built over there had great significance and reason for misunderstanding. Let me give you another little picture here. That's what I'm talking about. Here's an altar that's built on this side of the Jordan. And here's the altar that's built over here at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. Now the difference is the altar at Shiloh, at the tabernacle, this is Israel, mainland. This is Israel beachside. This is east, this is west, and this is the Jordan River. Now, the difference in the two altars. This altar was used for sacrifices. Now, I would not sacrifice a pig, would they? Sacrifice sheep. Okay. So this altar is used for sacrifices. This altar on the other side was not used for sacrifices at all. It was a symbolic altar. In fact, they stated when the delegation came, led by Phinehas, and came across here to find out what was going on over here, they stated, we're not going to use this altar for sacrifices. We've simply built this altar to let you know that we're of the same brand of Jew, that we're not a different kind of Jew at all. We're the same kind. And we're not going to sacrifice on this. They say it specifically, we're not going to sacrifice on this. Let me read to you that portion that happens here. This is verse 22. The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account. No, they say in verse 24, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share of the Lord, and so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. So their purpose in building it was entirely different from the purpose over here, but they looked exactly the same. No wonder that the people over here said they've built an altar and they're going to sacrifice on it, because that's what it looks like. But there had been non-verbal communication. Let me read you what John Calvin had to say several centuries ago about this particular situation. He said, nothing was farther from the intention of the Reubenites than to innovate in any way respect to the worship of God. They didn't intend to have worship of God on the altar, but they did sin, not lightly, in attempting a novelty, without paying any regard to the high priest or consulting their brethren, and in a form which was very likely to be misconstrued. That's Calvin's statement. Had they simply sent an emissary back over there and said, folks, now here's what we're going to do. But they didn't do that. They did it very impulsively. They didn't consult with anybody else around. And they did something that was very likely to be misconstrued and misunderstood. And as a result, here come the Israelites from the other side, prepared to kill those whom they had fought with. Now, had they sent word back over and asked Phinehas first, who's the son of the high priest Eleazar, Phinehas, what do you think about this idea? This is what we're going to do. I think Phinehas probably would have said, folks, I think that's a great idea. However, make certain that you guys don't make that thing look too much like the altar at Shiloh, or people will misunderstand you. But they didn't do it. They just did it impulsively. Now, one of the dangers in being around spirit-filled people, spirit-baptized people, there's a difference between spirit-filled and spirit-baptized. In fact, most of us are just spirit-filled, spirit-baptized. But you get around somebody who's got a dose of the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden he becomes a law unto himself. Hallelujah, I'm free, I can hear from God. And he goes off and builds himself an altar that nobody understands. Now, his reason for doing it is really great. It's fine. It's pure. The motive is pure. But he does his own thing. So you go into an institutional church, and hallelujah, I'm spirit-filled, I can do whatever I want. God is speaking to me, new freedom. And the first thing the guy does is form a home group in his home. And he has Bible studies on Tuesday night, and suddenly the entire church is threatened. That our friend over there has started a new church. And then the word comes. Do you hear what they're doing over there? And that passes through mouth and ear and mouth and ear and mouth and ear. Do you know what they're doing on Tuesday night? First thing happens is that they're taking up offerings over there. They're not going to be giving their money to the big church anymore. Now they're giving it to the small church. And the next thing is that they're putting their arms around each other. And the next thing is we hear that the men are kissing the women and the women are kissing the men. And then from then on it goes way underground and nobody says it in public. You just think it and you communicate that with attitude and body language from that point on. And suddenly there's a division wider than the River Jordan that has taken place because somebody didn't have the common sense to communicate what was going on. Now fortunately in this case Phinehas dealt openly with the matter and it was handled. Now, let me bring this closer to home. How do you prevent this breakdown in communication when you're dealing with each other? When you're dealing with your husband, you're dealing with your wife, or you're dealing with somebody on the job, or you're trying to communicate something to a stranger, how do you prevent this kind of breakdown of communication? Okay, let me draw you another little diagram. This is A, and this is B. And they want to come together somehow. Now what happens when they come together is they come together like this. Okay? And as you come together, you'll find that there is common ground in which you overlap. Here's a person who speaks Dutch, and here's a person who speaks English, and there's no way for them to come together until they learn that they both have a smattering of German. And so they meet, and they begin to converse in German. One can't speak English, one can't speak Dutch, but they can both speak a little German. And so they get right into that little area of German, and there they say they're terribly limited. They're limited by each other's vocabulary in German, but at least they're able to communicate a little bit, where if they continue to try to do it in Dutch and English, they simply wouldn't get it done at all. And so when you come together with anyone else on the outside, where there's a communication problem or a potential communication problem, you come together trying to find the areas in which you overlap. That's point number one. Point number two is that you focus on the common ground. You focus on the area of the common experience. Point one is you look for the areas in which you overlap. Point two is that you focus on that common ground. Now, you see, we usually face one another. If I'm coming together with somebody that I want to communicate something to, we usually face each other by defining our differences. Me, Tarzan, you, Jane. And so we're different. You're Catholic, I'm Baptist. And all of a sudden, we throw up all these areas of differences that we have. I'm from the South, you're a yam-danky. Differences that come from that kind of area. But in communication, you don't focus on the difference. In communication, you focus on the areas of common ground. And you stay in that shaded area. And you communicate in that shaded area. And as long as you communicate in that shaded area, something begins to happen. In fact, what begins to happen is you begin to enlarge your shaded area. And it gets larger. And suddenly there are more things in common than you had to begin with. Now, you'll not have that as long as you focus on the difference. We've got people who are plugged in negative. Have you ever found that? You take your shirt off, they have a minus sign tattooed on their chest. They're always the kind of person that the moment you get around them and you present an idea, they will say, yes, shaded area, but unshaded area. They're never able to stay in that shaded area. They're always pulling back into their own little field of unshaded area, their own little place of self-righteousness, rather than willing to come across and sacrifice a little bit and get into that area to where you try to work things out together. It's always, well, that sounds okay, but I don't think it'll work. Or they'll say yes, and then they'll call you on the phone 3 weeks later, and they'll say, you know that thing that we were talking about? And you'll say, yeah. They'll say, well, I've been thinking about that. And here they are, back over here, out of the unshaded area. Now, if you're going to be a communicator, you're always going to be working in this area in between, this shaded area in between. Point three is this. Begin to enlarge the area by realizing that all of your differences are really not points of disagreement. Work on enlarging that area. Deliberately look at a person and find the areas to where you can work with them, where you want to work with them, where you're comfortable in working with them. Now, there may be whole areas out here. In fact, this guy may not be shaped like this at all. This guy may be shaped like this. And all you're doing is dealing with the tip of his iceberg. But if you can live with the tip of his iceberg, then live with the tip of the iceberg. The moment God's children stop trying to change one another, we're going to have unity. The moment we erase what Bruce Morgan calls the agenda for change, that every time we approach somebody, we approach them trying to make them like us, or at least draw them into our camp. The moment we just come and say, I can live with you in this particular area right here, then God is free to work in this great area out here. It has all to do with the whole teaching on loosing and binding, which I'm not going to go into this morning. But we bind one another with our negativism. Point four is this. Even though some of the differences that we have are valid, minus, plus, and the two will not meet, north, south, east, west, whatever you want to call it. Even though some of the differences are valid, we need to realize that the reason we are rejected is not a personal reason. Here's a Roman Catholic, and here's a Protestant. And the Catholic says, I love you, my brother. And you say, I love you, my brother. And you meet. Then you come to the communion table at the Catholic Church. And he says, I'm sorry, you cannot receive communion with me because I'm a Catholic and you're a Protestant. And immediately, all of your defense mechanisms go up and you say, if you really loved me, then
not love at all. You spit on him and walk away.
If you realize that the reason that you can't come together are not personal reasons, and he says, I'm sorry, I love you, but my bishop has said, and I work in a system and I live in a system to where there are all kinds of restrictions over this, then you can realize, brother, I understand where you're coming from. He speaks Dutch, you speak English. And all of a sudden you run out of German, and in frustration he gives you a whole flow of Dutch. And you say, uh-huh. He just looks on me as inferior. I can't speak his language. Well, fooey on him. I'll go back to the United States. That's not the case at all. You major in on these areas here, and don't take personally. Don't say that they're for rejection or anything else, but just stay with the areas and don't take personally these areas to where you're not able to meet it. Let me give you an example. The fourth chapter of the book of John. You don't have to turn to it. There's a remarkable story of Jesus saying, I need to go through Samaria on my way down to the south. Nobody went through Samaria. They always went around Samaria. Jesus said, I need to go through Samaria. And when he got to Samaria, he winds up at Jacob's well, and there was a woman there, prostitute. She's not a prostitute. She's the female counterpart of a bigamist is, whatever that is. I guess a woman can be a bigamist. Anyway, she's had a number of husbands. And the guy that she's living with now is not her husband. So she's got some moral problems, and they meet at Jacob's well. And Jesus has this conversation with her, and she tries to draw him. They meet, see, the common ground is Jacob's well. It's very interesting. Jacob's well is the only place in Samaria they could have met. It's common both to the Jew and to the Samaritan. They both recognize it as a sacred place. And she immediately tries to draw him back into her area. And she says to him, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim. She's not majoring on the shaded area anymore. She's back out now. And Jesus refuses to get drugged into that, nor does he do as we would do to try to say, hey, you got wrong doctrine, sister. It's not Mount Gerizim where you worship. You got to come to Jerusalem. Everybody knows that. Not only that, but you have to be baptized in water, and you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Not only that, you have to be done by a minister of the Church of Christ, or it's not valid. He doesn't give her all that kind of stuff. He just stays right here in this shaded area. He refuses to be drawn away over here where she is. He doesn't try to drag her with him. He simply stays right here, and he says, you know, that's probably not the point of issue. Point of issue is not where you worship. Point of issue is God. God is a spirit, and those who worship him not on Mount Gerizim or over here in Jerusalem, but they worship him in spirit and in truth. And he stays right there. And she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, why did she have that revelation of the specialty of Jesus? Because he didn't try to drag her with him, nor did he allow her to drag him over here. Stood his ground right there. Right there. And he says, I'm coming towards you all the time. Okay, very quickly, a fifth point. You need to refuse to be pulled into the unshaded areas of somebody else's life. Jesus didn't tug her to come to Jerusalem. He met her on the common ground. And when you're always in communication, there's always somebody who's going to try to draw you into their unhealed areas. And they're going to say, well, what you're saying is right, but how do you account for this? I've got a friend of mine, and I was introducing him to a Catholic priest who is a friend of mine. The first friend is a fundamentalist Baptist, Catholic priest. I'm introducing them together. They don't know. One does not know the one's a Baptist. One doesn't know the other's a priest, because the priest is not dressed in his priestly garb. And they have beautiful fellowship together. They're talking about Jesus, and they're talking about heaven, and they're talking about the power of God and the move of the Lord. And suddenly I turn to my Catholic priest and I refer to him as Father.
And the Baptist says, Father. And I said, oh, yes, I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you, he's a Catholic priest.
And immediately the Baptist says, what about purgatory? Moves all around his thing, all the way back over here, grabs him by the lapels and tries to pull him into the Baptist baptistry. To dunk him 150 times. In communication, don't be drawn back. Stay in those areas and let God do the enlarging. Now, I'll drop down below. A point of warning. There will never be a time where there is a total overlap, because you are made a unique person. You will never totally agree with anyone. You will never have perfect communication with anyone. God doesn't have it with us. We don't have it with God. We'll not have it with God's children either, because there'll always be these concentric areas like this. Now, in the kingdom and in the tabernacle, there's always some area in the middle where we all overlap. And that's where we stay here. We will not get drawn over here or over here or over here or over here. It doesn't make that much difference to me. I'll let God settle that with you. If you want to sprinkle your babies, that's fine. You want to dunk them in water? That's fine. I'll tell you what I believe. We'll trust the Holy Spirit to interpret that. But nobody will be forced. The Holy Spirit is the enforcer. And I believe that as we get here, this area will be enlarged, bigger and bigger and bigger into shaded areas. Now, very quickly, what do you do when you get to a situation like here, and you move toward person B, and person B goes in this direction, and you don't even get to this place of shaded area? I had a situation a couple of months ago. I was in Panama, and a friend of mine introduced me to a Southern Baptist missionary in Panama, and immediately I began to move toward him, because I love Baptists. I really do. My roots are so deep, and I just love them. I love a lot of other folks, but Baptists in a very special way. And so I moved toward him, and I said, oh. I said, I've got Baptist heritage too. And he said, I know. The word has gone out in front of you. And I said, where are you from? And he said, I'm from Asheville, North Carolina. And I said, oh, I've got property up in that section of North Carolina. And he said, is that right? Took off down the pike in this direction. And then we talked about common friends, or at least I did. I asked him, he'd gone to a particular school, and I said, do you know so-and-so? And he said, yes. And I said, what happened to him? And he said, I don't know. And he kept moving like this, just further and further and further and further away. And I began to realize he wasn't going to meet me at all. Every time I took a step toward him, he got further away. He wasn't interested. He didn't want to communicate. He just stood there and grunted. And here I am, effervescent, trying to get all this stuff going, and he just didn't want to. Well, what do you do in a case like that? Jesus said, if he receives you just a little bit, you bless him. You bless his house. If he rejects you totally and completely, you knock the dust off your feet, and you don't fool around wasting your time with somebody who doesn't want to meet you in a shaded area. And you go on. There must be some kind of mutual desire to communicate. Now, let me say one final word here about this. The Christian
is always moving towards the other individual. Here's a husband and wife situation, and you're at odds with each other. The man or the woman who is filled with the Spirit is always giving, always moving towards. Picture we get of God in the area, in the parable of the prodigal son. When he senses anything that's happening, he goes out. In fact, the only time in the whole Bible that there is a picture of God running is in the parable of the prodigal son. And he rushes to meet his son, who has started home. Goes all the way out there. The Christian is always reaching out, always going. God is like that. We're always finding coming toward us. We're running, he's coming toward us. So a husband runs from his wife. He doesn't want what she has. The wife is always... Now, you don't go with your clenched fist, and you don't go with your Bible in your hand. You're just reaching out. You're giving. Always moving toward the other individual. The greatest fear that we find expressed in the Bible, on the writers of the Bible, and it's expressed over and over and over again, is the time when God might turn his face away from them. Because the Bible writers knew that the only salvation they had was as long as God's face was toward them. But if he ever turned his face away from them, they were finished. The whole essence of communication is keeping your face toward the individual. Always looking, always receiving, always giving, always trying to learn. Lord, deliver us from people who have the answers. And put people around us who are eager to hear. Make us eager to hear. Not to hear from you, Lord, but to hear from one another.